for tonight, though, excited about the section of Psalms we're in. We're moving through at a little bit more rapid pace tonight. We've been doing, I look back, I was like, wow, one psalm, one psalm, one psalm, one psalm. I felt like I was getting in a rut. So tonight, Psalm 110 through 112, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 110. We're looking at these three very short but powerful psalms. Title of our study tonight, The Coming Son of God, Psalm 110, 11, and 12. The coming of the Son of God. These three psalms are going to focus on the person, the work, and the character of our Lord. They're messianic, therefore, in nature. The first especially, it turns out that Psalm 110 might be the most often quoted or cited psalm in the New Testament. So we're going to get to look at who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing. And well, because we're constantly studying, at least on the weekends, the New Testament, we're kind of hip to all that. And you're like, well, what's going to be new? There'll be some interesting things because the Psalms are poetry. Because this first psalm written by David, it's poetic and it's prophetic. And so we're going to get to see that now. Psalm 110, then, we'll spend some time there. The next two, they are acrostic psalms. So I wanted to lay out, if you're new to all this, what that means. Each of them have 22 lines, not here in the English, but in the original Hebrew. And each of those lines begin with the first has their aleph, so the first letter in their alphabet. And then you work through and work through and work through the Hebrew alphabet. And with successive letters. Now, it's an interesting literary device, but if you think it's easy to do and have the whole thing sound like it's organized and makes sense, I want to encourage you, if you have any writing ability or you're a poet or you're not sure, just check and see if your feet are Longfellow's. I know that's really a corny one, but I can't help it. It's like, anyway, the thing is, write it out. Just use our alphabet, because unless you're familiar with the Hebrew alphabet, it'll be much easier. But you just get the A, B, C, D, E, and then just kind of write out a little psalm. We just offered worship and adoration to the Lord. So you would start with the letter A, and so the first word would be like, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Of course, I've stole that one because it's in the Psalms. It's hard for me to make one up because the ones here are so much better. But my point is, try it, because it's a great exercise, even if you don't come up with anything close to what David or the other psalmists do as they write these things. It will be a good exercise in just writing out praise to our Lord. Well, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. We begin here with a very short but powerful psalm. And I already mentioned, often cited in the New Testament. Now, unlike many of the messianic psalms we've already considered, the focus here isn't on Jesus' first coming. That's the norm. As it talks about how he came and why he came and how he lived and the miracles he worked and the way he died and the suffering he endured, we've seen it again and again and again. But the focus here is more on Jesus, the ascended one, seated at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us and promising to come again. So it's his present position, his present ministry that we're really looking at here. And all that will continue. It's called the age of grace. We're living in it, recipients of it, reveling in it. But here's the deal. The day of his wrath is coming. And this psalm addresses both issues, his present ministry of grace and his future judgment, his future wrath. Now, if you've read Revelation, and I hope you have, chapter 6 through, 18, deal with his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. Then, in chapters 19 through 22, we see he returns to rule and to reign in righteousness on the earth. Now, we know David wrote Psalm 110. I want you to flash back with me for a moment to Jesus. We join him as he's teaching in the temple, not the temple proper, as we'll see tonight, because Jesus isn't a Levite. He couldn't go into the holy place, nor the Holy of Holies. That was reserved for the Levitical priest, and the Holy of Holies only for the high priest. Jesus is of another order entirely. So when it says he's teaching in the temple, it means he's teaching in the temple courts. That worked well, by the way, because that's where even Gentiles could come. Even women could come. There were far less people excluded the further you got out from that Holy of Holies. And so Jesus is there where the crowds can come and listen in and learn from him. And he says to some of the Pharisees, they had gathered around him. The people were there listening as well. And he says, it's Matthew 22, 41, if you're a note jotter. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Now, Jesus is having problems communicating to the religious establishment that he is more than a preacher, more than a teacher, more than a prophet or a miracle worker. Jesus is more. He wants them to understand that he came from the Father and he came down to give life to the dead. And the dead were everybody, not just those who the religious leader saw excluded from the covenant of Abraham. So here's what happens. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They answer, knowing Psalm 110 and knowing many other psalms, the son of David. So he says to them, how then does David in the Spirit, note this, he's ascribing David to Psalm 110. He's validating this was written by David, which it says it was anyway. But he's saying, okay, how is it that David says, by the Spirit, which means David, as Paul will later say, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just his writing. It's not just his opinion. It's not just him. He says, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, Jesus descends from Judah in his humanity, as did David. And you know, if you've read Matthew's gospel, it starts off telling us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham, because he is the one to whom the covenant was offered and through whom the covenant was passed on. And so this son of David, also, of course, in the line of Judah, well, he had to be David's descendant in order to be the Savior, in order to be our Savior. But he also had to be both human and God. He had to come in the flesh, and he had to be the one who came down from heaven. That's his claim, you see. And that will be the enemy's charge against him. They'll actually say, he said that he was the Son of God. That's true. He claimed to be one with the Father. He said, if you don't believe that, believe for the work's sake. And some got it. No one could do these works unless the Father were with him or unless God were with him. So the question, who do you think the Christ is and whose son is he? it's so important that we grab hold of this reality. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, didn't point it out, and it's important that I do. The Lord, it should say in your Bible, L-O-R-D, in all caps. Now, I don't know if it does in all of them. It's one of the things I'm not loving about the electronic versions today, that they don't always do these things. But I checked it out, and it wasn't just King James, but New King James, and NIV did it. And so even though the letters might not be giant, they're all caps when it says the Lord. And then it says, said to my Lord, and they're not all caps. But the L's still capitalized. That's important, because if it's talking about a man and they're just calling him Lord as in master, or, you know, you're someone, or I'm, you know, submitted to you, it would be a regular L. So here's the important thing. That first, the Lord, is YHWH. Lots of disagreement as to how to pronounce that. We've already walked down that road. It's unpronounceable, so there's no reason to try to say, well, I know it's this, or I heard it was that. Our best guess might be Yahweh, but it really doesn't matter. We'll sing Yahweh, and when we get up, they'll say, that wasn't really exactly it, but that's still, he knows our heart, and we're trying to worship him. But it's YHWH, said to my Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. And what does Adonai mean? We sing it, Lord and Master. So what you have here is the Father, the Lord, speaking to David's Lord, our Lord, Jesus, saying, sit at my right hand. Is that not where the scripture tells us Jesus is right now? Until I make your enemies your footstool. When does that happen? When Jesus moves from the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who breaks the seals and pours out the wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world. The Lord, we read in verse 2, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a clear reference to the return of Jesus to rule and reign. And when he mentions Zion, remember, this is Mount Zion. This is where Jerusalem, Mount Zion, they're in the city of Jerusalem. This is the city set apart by him for his name, for his glory, for his people. And so when Jesus returns to this earth, as he promised to do, not the return for us in the air, that's the rapture, but returning with us to rule and reign. That's the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth, where his disciples will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, while we will rule and reign with him. And so here he's just saying, Lord, you know, rule in the midst of your enemies. So that's where it's all headed. He'll come back. He'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the same path that he walked when he entered into the city. And then, well, they put him on the donkey and he rode in and coming down from Bethany. And the people were crying out, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next time, it won't be on a donkey. He won't be coming in peace. He'll be coming to rule. He'll be coming to judge. And so he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. There's an eastern gate there, you see. And if you get to Israel with or without us, and I encourage you to find a way, we will plan a trip. But in any case, if you get there, there's a gate. It's called the Eastern Gate. It was sealed up and shut up. It's almost like they're saying, well, we got to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm pretty sure that's what they thought when they put the stone over the tomb, and they put the seal over it, and they're like, you know, don't let anybody steal the body, lest this story circulate that somehow he resurrected, which of course he did. Well, in any case, you can't stop Jesus from doing what he said he was going to do. Peter couldn't keep him from the cross, and death couldn't keep him in the grave. And no one could keep him on earth. You remember that Mary clinging to him. And then he's like, hey, you're going to have to let go. I got to go. And he does. He ascends back to the Father, and he's there now And I love, as we were praising him, to know that he's interceding even in our praise and in our prayers. It's like he's perfecting it. So even if it isn't just what it could be or should be or will be, man, it's just sweet. It's sweet fragrance to him. Your people shall be volunteers. We had a guy who worked with us some time back that didn't like the word volunteer. And I'm like, get over it. It's like volunteers. It's actually a good word. It just means not forced, you know, no, not manipulated, not coerced, not bribed, not threatened. Just saying, hey, here I am. Use me. And he's saying, your people will be like that in the day of your power. There's something else, though, hidden in the language, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. I love this poetry. And you know, I write and I read this, and I've been reading and reading and reading for the last 35, little maybe longer than that, years. And I'm just like, wow, Lord, you're so, so beautiful. And the word is so beautiful. But there's something here. Because we know that not only will many turn from him prior to the great tribulation, but many come to him in the time of great tribulation. So even when the worst that has ever or ever will happen happens, and that's what the tribulation is, by the way. He said, there's never been a time like this. I'd be like, what about the flood? No, worse. And I'm like, what? How can it be worse? Fire. Oh, yeah, I could swim for a long time. I can't hang out in fire for at all. But here's the point. Not only will many turn from him, there'll be a great apostasy, a great falling away. It's already begun. It's happening all around us. We want to make sure it doesn't happen to us and those we love, those we're reaching out to and ministering to. But it's not the, well, you know how they say it's the end of the world. It's not. Even the tribulation, as he pours out his wrath, it's not merely punitive. People come to the Lord in the midst of the tribulation, and many are martyred as a result of their testimony during the tribulation. And they'll be with us in glory and for eternity. So I encourage you, you got family, we all do, most of us do, that don't know the Lord or say they do and don't live like they do. If that's the case, just continue to love on them and pray for them, invest in them, and just remind them, hey, God's for you and not against you. Because in the day of his wrath, if they really haven't surrendered to him, they'll remember that you weren't judging them, you were loving them, that you weren't accusing them, you were just saying, hey, this stuff, it's like you got to let it go, you got to put it away. So all of that to say this. I say that, don't I? Jacob told me. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned it. The ministry of the Levitical priest, that's not what Jesus was engaging in. Now, the intent of it, oh, he was right there. What did the Levitical priest do? He offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And he offered prayers for those people. Jesus, though, as I mentioned in the introduction, a descendant of Judah, not Levi. He's of the order we read here in verse 4 of Melchizedek. He's mentioned 11 times in Scripture. He's mentioned 9 of them in Hebrew. So that is a fascinating study in and of itself. If you wanted to just get some insight into the person of Jesus and how he connects to and relates to the ministry of this mysterious Melchizedek, well, you read through Hebrews and look for Melchizedek. Or just look for Jesus, because even if you miss Melchizedek, well, Jesus is all over that book. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Salem. Salem, of course, means peace, so you might say King of Peace. Some actually think he was Jesus. I don't believe that, but I do know that he is typifying Jesus, that Jesus is in that order. He is the one who is the King of Kings, and Well, he's the only one that brings real peace. He is our peace. And after Abraham had gone to rescue Lot, many of you familiar with that history, Lot and Abraham had to separate. Well, they had to separate because God told them to. And then when they didn't, God forced the issue by blessing them. And I'm like, wow, I would have never thought of that, Lord. Try to get my boys to do what I wanted them to do when they were young by over-blessing. But that's how God often works. He just gave them so many flocks, they couldn't stay together. And so Lot moves down towards Sodom, then he moves into Sodom, and then he moves up in Sodom. He's sitting in the gate of the city. And anyway, at one point, prior to the destruction, obviously, some kings came and took Lot and some of the other neighboring kings captive and some of the other people captive. And so Abraham arms those born in his household. They go after them. They bring back Lot. They bring back all these other kings. You can read the story. It's well worth familiarizing yourself with. Genesis 14, 18, though, we read Melchizedek came, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is interesting to me because bread and wine, those are the symbols of a communion service. And so he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And it said he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. We're not even up to the law. We're not even to Moses. But anyway, Hebrews tells us, by the way, again, this priesthood not only predates the Levitical, it is superior to it in every way, including in its sacrifices, because the Levitical priest offered a lamb or a bull or a goat. Our holy high priest offered himself. Jesus did what they could never do. And Hebrews tells us that all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never really washed away or fully washed away any sin. It was a daily testimony, a daily acknowledgement that I'm guilty, you're holy, I can't approach you apart from a sacrifice. But Jesus died once and for all. So no longer are those sacrifices necessary. No longer are those sacrifices useful. Now, God's not against the barbecue. He called it all a sweet-smelling savor. But we don't become more spiritual because we offer some. No, here's what he's after, the sacrifice of praise. He's after the sacrifice of a heart that's submitted to him. Well, Jesus, of course, is the key in all of this. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And there's some intricacies related to all of this I won't go into tonight. But back to our Lord, verse 5, we read it, we reread it. The Lord is at your right hand. Jesus tonight, seated at the right hand of the Father. The one time we know he stands. We don't know, you know, what else happens up there or what his common posture is. But we know when Stephen was being martyred, that he looked up into heaven and he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. It's a glorious and beautiful picture of our Lord standing to receive one who was laying down his life for him. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. I don't know if you're aware of it. There's a theology called dominion theology. And the idea is, we're going to take over, we're going to run roughshod, we're going to establish the kingdom. But that was never what Scripture intended, and nor is it what Scripture teaches. The Bible says we'll rule and reign with him, but not instead of him, not before him. No, during this age of grace, our ministry is to preach Jesus, crucified, buried, and resurrected, life and forgiveness in him. When the day comes to rule and reign, he'll be on the throne there in Jerusalem. And whatever we'll be doing will be what he directs us to do. So he'll execute kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You know, at the judgment of the nations, he stands them, but on his right and left. And he'll say to some, enter in, and to others, depart from me. He'll execute the head of many countries. Verse 7 says, he will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. I mentioned it. We see him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We preach him, the Lamb of God. But he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And those who don't know him and refuse to come to know him as Savior, they will stand before him as judge and suffer eternally as a result. Well, Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. It's the word hallelujah. I think Gary knew that. And he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. This is the first of these two acrostic songs. There are others in Scripture. So he's beginning with the letter A, the Hebrew letter for A. And he's just, hallelujah. It's hallelujah, but it's got the ha sound because it has a little thing that looks like a comma over it. And so that's where we get the hallelujah. And hallelujah is perfectly okay as well. And praise the Lord works too. Well, he not only begins with a hallelujah, this psalm and the next both begin that way, but he declares that he's going to offer the Lord his wholehearted praise. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And I think the Lord's into that. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't see how our praise would be any less than our love, since it's the outward expression, a outward expression, not the outward expression of our love. So he says, I'm going to do it with my whole heart, and I am going to do it in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. He says he's going to offer the Lord wholehearted praise and that he is going to do it publicly. Now, you should be aware, and I know most of you are, Jesus warned us not to do whatever we do, our giving, our praising, our, you know, our worship, to be seen of men. But he's dealing there with motivation, not forbidding public worship or public giving or public displays of kindness. No, he actually says we're to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So I can do what I do publicly, but he's looking on my heart and he's saying, why are you doing that? Are you looking for something from them or are you looking for something from me? And if we're smart at all or spiritual at all, we're like, you for sure, Lord, because we're so limited in what we could do to bless one another, although we should do everything we can. God is unlimited in how he can bless us and the resources to do so. Well, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. The psalmist begins celebrating his works, the Lord's that is, and his character. Now his mighty works include, of course, creation, redemption, preservation, provision. The psalmist knows this because this is post-Exodus and many other, you know, deliverances in the scripture. So what he's saying is, Lord, your works are mighty. They're great. You're great. That word means noble and proud and loud. And so he's just saying, I'm going to stand tall and testify of your greatness. Honorable and glorious. I love those words. His work is honorable and glorious. I did a little word study and it said majestic and beautiful to behold. And I couldn't help but think of those times when I first saw, or that time where I first saw Yosemite and walked in that valley and went up onto those mountains. And I was like, wow, Lord, this is amazing. You are amazing. And it's just such a small part. The oceans, so crazy, huge, powerful. And but they're just a small part of all God made. This whole planet, just this little thing in this massive, massive creation of God. He says, all who find pleasure in them, in the things he's done, the things he's created, the provision he's demonstrated, they will delight in studying them. It was just a reminder to me that studying God's word should never be a burden, should never be a chore. I don't know if you're aware of it. Those who serve in the way I do are supposed to labor in the scripture. And in all honesty, most of the time, I don't feel like I'm laboring. I mean, I'm studying, but I love to study. And I can spend 6 and 7 and often do hours preparing. But I got to tell you, I'm almost always done by like 5 o'clock. And then I clear my head and I pray a lot and I eat something and you know, get some vitamin B in me or something. And tonight, I started at 9 this morning. I worked all the way till like 6:45. And I'm like, Lord, this must be what you mean. I feel like I'm really laboring here. And it was strange. Now, there was a reason for it. Went to the dentist yesterday, and he did some work I wasn't expecting. It was actually really good stuff, but I didn't know that they were going to give me a sheet at the end of it that said, just stay on liquids for the next 24 hours, and then don't eat anything. You have to chew much for the next 7 days. And I'm like, what? I mean, we have ribs for Memorial Day, and we got steaks and all this stuff. And I'm like, no ribs, no steak, no none of that. But that's not the real deal. The real deal is when you don't prepare. Like, if you knew that was going to happen, you'd eat a bunch of food before you went. And I get out of there, and I'm like, fluids? Like a can of soup and a protein drink? Anyway, it kind of spaced me out. And I mean, I know you can't tell, because it's like, how would you measure that, you know? Pam and I were rear-ended when we were on our last vacation. It was a bummer, but it wasn't really bad. She actually kind of got ganked up her neck and stuff, and I didn't even notice it, sadly, you know? And she's like, well, how would we be able to tell, you know? It's like, you're so spacey. So, but anyway, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord, verse 4, is gracious and full of compassion. I don't know how many times the scripture tells us this, but it's not New Testament revelation. That's just reminding us that this has always been the heart of God, his nature, his character. His works are a memorial to his gracious and compassionate nature. They testify because they're undeserved. They're born of his overwhelming and overflowing compassion. Verse 5 says he's given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. I'm reminded, of course, that God demonstrates his care for all his creation. His sun shines and his rain falls on the just and the unjust. But he does reserve great blessings, greater blessings, for those who love and honor him. It's not that he's stingy with his blessings. It's just some blessings require a relationship. I don't have to have a relationship with God to enjoy the beach. But I got to tell you, I enjoy it more now that I can say, Lord, you made this. And what a, how wonderful it is to just walk and listen and smell and hear. And it's just like, the point is, he makes everything better. And so I'm mindful that everyone is blessed by him. But since I've been walking with him, I know it's true for you too. Man, there are blessings I would have never imagined. And as I love him more and honor him, and I'm walking and serving him, well, I'm not doing that so he'll bless me, because he's already blessed me so far beyond anything I could ever imagine or hope or certainly deserve. But I'm thinking that it's like Mary who just wants to be at the feet of Jesus. This is what he delights in the most. This is how you find the greatest blessings. It's not looking at his hand. Hey, what do you have for me, Lord? It's looking in his eyes and just saying, Lord, I want you. I need stuff. I need food. I need warmth. I need shelter. I want to provide for my family and leave them something. But Lord, more than any of that, I just want you. And that's Mary. And we should all be like that. Well, he has declared to his people, verse 6, the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. God's power, it is manifested everywhere to everyone. But again, only those who give him glory for the things he's done in doing are going to really experience him in the fullness and in the fullest. The works of his hands are verity and justice. He reminds us not only is God there and not only does God provide, but what he does is holy, it's righteous, it's pure. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. And they are done in truth and in uprightness. All his works are right. All his works are just. His precepts, sure, secure, unchanging. They stand the test of time. The absolutes of Scripture. I never was a relativist. I never did understand how people could buy into situation ethics. Things are right or they're wrong. And there's no situation where wrong becomes right or right becomes wrong. And woe to those who think otherwise. Not me saying it, that's God. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light or light for darkness. But in this day, as multitudes question reality, they declare values are relative. Like Pilate, they ask, what is truth? God's works, God's word shines brightly, providing answers to all those questions, pointing us to Jesus, contradicting that foolishness. Well, he has sent redemption to his people, verse 9. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hey, we are saved by and for him, set free to worship and serve him. You know this, of course, but just like Israel, let my people go that they might worship me. Let my people go so that they could serve me. That's what he set us free for. That's what he's brought us out unto. So the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. It sounds like a proverb in the middle of a psalm or at the end of a psalm. Yeah, it is that. The fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. You know, this reminds me that great intelligence and higher education, and I'm not against either just because I don't possess either, they are no guarantee of wisdom. They just aren't. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't get educated. I'm serious. I'm for it. But you don't want to, you know, say, okay, well, what's the world saying? Or what are the professors saying? Or what is this guy saying? Or what's he writing? Unless you really know the scripture, you have nothing to test that stuff against. And I'll always be kind of arguing for more Bible, more Bible, more Bible. Because there's no way you could read it too much, be too familiar with it. Oh, that we would so know our Bibles that if they were ever taken from us, we'd be like, well, I've got it anyway. God can do that, by the way. Well, reminding us. Listen, I've met many people who weren't highly intelligent or lacked a formal or real, you know, higher education. But they were wise. They could counsel me and give me insight into how to be a better husband or a better father or a better pastor. Not because you don't get that from books. You get that from the word, from the book, and from the Spirit of God who applies it all. Well, listen, here's what Jesus says related to all of this. If you know these things, happy are you if you Who knows? If you do them, it's not just knowing his word or his will, it's doers of it. Well, finally, Psalm 112, we'll spend less time in it for time's sake, and so we can worship yet again. But praise the Lord, it's another psalm that begins with another hallelujah, and then a beatitude. So we conclude the last psalm with a proverb, and then we start this psalm with a beatitude. You start to get the idea. There's prophecy, there's history, there's poetry, all these things. Wisdom for today, blessings. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commands. Not only are we told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, here we're told it opens the door to blessings otherwise unknown or unexperienced. I know that's not a word, but it's too late to unsay it. So the proud, the self-righteous, who despise God's word and defy his commands, they know nothing of the blessings we're experiencing. And I know you know, some of you have relatives and they're like, Wednesday night? Why? Didn't you already go to church this week? Like it's your duty or, you know, the thing you had to do or, you know, what? And you're going to serve too? Why? What are you getting out of that? And the whole thing is, I'm getting to serve. You can't understand that if you're outside of all of it. But once you're in, it's like, if you're delighting in him and fearing him, there are blessings unknown to those outsiders. They delight in his commandments. They find blessings and joy in unexpected places. His descendants, he says, will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Listen, his descendants here are those who know their blessings come from God. He talked about those who were sons of the devil and those who were sons of God. Those who were sons of darkness and those who were sons of light. That's us, the sons of God and daughters, the sons of light, the daughters of light. He's saying, listen, not only will we experience him, we'll glorify him. We'll become a blessing to others, especially those closest to us. I encourage you to do a little study of our nation's first leaders. And listen, there are some good and godly people today leading in different areas. I'm not saying they're not, but there were amazing people that founded this nation. And when you, and here's one way you can know, you look at how they lived and what they wrote and what they taught and what they believed, especially about God and his interaction with man and his plan for man. And then do a study of their children. And man, you'll see their children often flourished while others were languishing. So here's what the Lord's saying to me along these lines. If you know and you share with others, those close to you and anyone who will listen, that God made us on purpose and with purpose, that he desires a relationship with us. Wow, that was almost like, never mind. When they take the record and go, whoa, 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 it, like, desires didn't come out as three syllables. Did you notice that or just me? So maybe I need some food. He desires a relationship with us. He has a plan to bless and prosper and use us to bless others. Here's what I know happens. You lay a foundation in just communicating those realities, especially to your kids, to your grandkids, if you're a teacher, to those you teach, anyone you have influence over, that will help them prosper spiritually and relationally, to be of service to the Lord, to his family, to the lost in this sad and desperate generation. Hey, we know the Lord's coming soon. He could take some of us home first. We know that can happen. But he is going to come. And so we want to prepare the next generation, give them a sense that they matter, that they're here for a reason, and that God intends to use them, not to puff them up or make them think they're better. You know, if they really understand it, that won't happen. Then he says, of those who are his, wealth and riches will be in his house. His righteousness endures forever. Some really love that first part, you know. material blessings, that's what it's all about. And then others are more fixated on spiritual blessings. Hey, we got to have some material stuff, but that the material stuff's temporal, and according to Scripture, it's all going to burn. So I don't want to invest too much there when I know all of the other blessings. Spiritual blessings are eternal. People are eternal. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. This has always been true. Your word, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It tells me where I'm standing and where I'm going. Jesus, the light of the world. And now that he's ascended and poured out his spirit on us, we are the light of the world. So there's light for anyone looking. He's gracious and full of compassion. There it is again. And righteous. Gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. I'm thinking about and spent some time dwelling on how often the Lord shows up and encourages his saints in difficult seasons. He's been there with me for sure. I know with you guys as well. But unlike Joseph, I was never really in a pit. I was never put in prison. I've never been in the palace. But here's what I know about Joseph. The Lord was with him in the pit. And the Lord was with him in the prison. And the Lord was with him in the palace. The Lord showed up. Wherever he was, the Lord was. Daniel in the lion's den, the Lord shows up. His friends in the fiery furnace, the Lord shows up. Paul, stressed and worried about what's going to happen to me. There's a hostile environment as he's out trying to minister to the Gentiles. And God's like, be at peace. I have many people here. The Lord shows up. Good man, last few verses, deals graciously and lends. It's a clue to what God intends. If he prospers us materially, if we're good, if we're gracious, we're going to be givers. He will guide his affairs with discretion. And the idea again is we'll exercise wisdom in all we do, and we'll share the wisdom of his word with all who'll hear. Surely he will never be shaken. His righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. I was thinking about Abraham. We'll go back first to Abel. By faith he offered God a more excellent sacrifice, more excellent than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and it says, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. That's what he's saying here. I mean, Abel could be killed and was by Cain, but he's still testifying because the righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. It was true for Noah. It was true for Abe who believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was true for Sarah. I don't want you guys to feel left out. It was true, and it is true tonight. He will not be afraid, verse 7, of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I think faithful means fearless. Or at least fearing less. And a steady heart, that's what he's describing here. A steadfast heart. Steady, ready, prepared, stable, secure. Trusting because we're safe in him. Generous, verse 9. Righteous. By the way, the word righteous, 262 times. Righteousness, 315 times. So when he talks about someone being righteous or demonstrating righteousness, listen, he contrasts that here in our conclusion with the nature, the character, the expectation of the unrighteous. He calls them wicked. He says the wicked will see it and be grieved. See what? See the righteous honored. See the righteous blessed. See the righteous exalted. And it'll grieve him. The wicked here mean the hostile to God. That word wicked, 342 times. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. There's a picture for you. The desire of the wicked will perish. He says literally the wicked will waste away. And his desires will vanish from before his eyes. Now, wickedness, that is the natural state of man. Sadly, tragically, that's reality. But righteousness, it is imputed and imparted. It's a gift of God to those who choose to believe God and to respond to his word. Lord, thank you for this sweet time in the Psalms. And just thank you for the beautiful worship tonight and for the opportunity to hear so many just thanking you for the things you've done, for your character and nature, for your graciousness and kindness, for your faithfulness. And Lord, tonight we recognize that were it not for your grace, were it not for your mercy, were it not for your Son, we'd all still be in the wicked category. You've changed us, Lord. We didn't turn over a new leaf or make a promise we're trying hard to keep. You gave us life when we trusted in you, when we confessed our sin and asked your forgiveness, when we trusted in Jesus' shed blood and finished work on Calvary's cross. You gave us life eternal, and you imparted righteousness to us. So, Lord, we praise you tonight. You've done all that. We give you all the glory. And we know, Lord, whatever we try to do to please you or bless those around us, well, it's still you at work in us. So we're going to continue to give you the glory. And we want to do that together as we worship one more time tonight. But first, Lord, we just want to say if there'd be even one person here who feels alienated from you and or realizes they've never surrendered to you. They don't feel wicked, but they know they're not righteous. They don't feel like they're against you, but they can't say in their heart of hearts they're for you and with you. And for your perspective, Lord, it's one or the other. You've been too clear. So tonight, if you can't say, Jesus is my Lord, I'm living my life for him, he gave his life for me, I'm surrendered, I believe he died for my sins, was buried and rose again. If you've never said it or never prayed, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, and you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, and a miracle will take place within you. You pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from deception to truth. You begin to walk with the coming Son of God. Anyone this evening, this hour, ready to say yes for the very first time? We're grateful, Lord, for all you've done, for what you're doing, for the many promises that we're still looking forward to the fulfillment, Lord, of all that you've purposed for our lives. And that day when we stand before you in glory and all that will follow, Lord, we know you're waiting because you love this sinful, perishing world. That you died that none might perish, but have all would come to repentance. And we know many will still refuse and rebel and resist and run and to their own peril. But we pray you'd continue to pursue them and give us opportunity to be you to them, Lord, real witnesses who are filled with grace and compassion and mercy for them, who speak the truth in love. Use us, Lord, so when we stand before you, we'll be bringing lots with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together, you guys.